Human languages are codes, essentially codes meant to intentionally communicate something. We have an idea we wish to share with another person, and we transmit that idea by encoding the thoughts into a string of words grammatically so that the listener will hear the string of code, and because the code is shared by both the speaker and the listener, the thought is successfully transmitted and received as it was intended, to share what you mean to share. But some codes are meant to intentionally hide meaning from some of those who are listening. In the Pacific Ocean, in 1942, in the South Pacific, the U.S. Marines transmitted messages by phone and radio using a code that the Japanese never broke. A man named Philip Johnston, he was a veteran of World War I and the son of a missionary to the Navajos, who were Native Americans from Arizona and New Mexico and Utah. This man knew that his language, Navajo, would be an undecipherable code, because Navajo is an unwritten language of extreme complexity. Its syntax, tonal qualities, not to mention dialects, makes it unintelligible to anyone without extensive exposure and training. It has no alphabet, no symbols. It is spoken only on the Navajo lands of the American Southwest. One estimate indicates that less than 30 non-Navajos, none of them Japanese, could understand the language at the outbreak of World War II. Navajos could encode, transmit, and decode a three-line English message in 20 seconds. Machines at that time required 30 minutes to perform the same job. Once a Navajo code talker completed his training, he was sent to a Marine unit deployed in the Pacific Theater. One of the generals said, "Were it not for the Navajos, the Marines would never have taken Iwo Jima." The Japanese, who were skilled codebreakers, remained baffled by the Navajo language. The Japanese were able to decipher the codes of the U.S. Army, but they never cracked the code used by the Marines. Now, could you imagine a preacher deliberately hiding his meaning from a portion of his listeners? In chapter 4 of Mark's historical narrative, Jesus begins to speak the truth of the kingdom of God in a way deliberately intended to hide the meaning from listeners who had by now rejected him as the Messiah. And they had now started attributing his work to Satan. And so in this parable, Jesus explains four types of listeners to the Word of God and the four outcomes in the lives of those four different ways of listening to divine truth. This message is in the Bible for everyone to evaluate how you listen to the message of repentance from sin and pursuing Christ in your life. Eternity is at stake in how you listen to the Word of God. So each of us needs to listen to what Jesus says today. Jesus, being God, is sovereign over everything, but also salvation. Jesus is sovereign over all aspects of salvation. All aspects of our salvation, God is sovereign over. This passage describes how Jesus is sovereign over the seed which is sown, the gospel message, and where it lands. Jesus is sovereign over the sower, that's the messenger of the gospel, used for God's sovereign design to be accomplished. And Jesus is sovereign over the soil, that's the listener's heart. This passage has been called the parable of the sower. It's been called the parable of the soils. And it has been called the parable of the seed. So I'm calling it all three, with the main point of this passage being the sovereignty of God in salvation, which will be made clear when Jesus describes the heart that has been prepared by the sovereign grace of God as it produces fruit in accordance with his divine will. So let's look at these three aspects of salvation to see the sovereignty of God. Let's first look at the sovereignty of God over the sower. The sovereignty of God over the sower. Verse 1. We see Jesus in a boat in the Sea of Galilee, and it was very common for rabbis to, when they're teaching, to sit. So this is not unusual that he's sitting. Sitting in the boat while the whole crowd, which Mark says, verse 1, was a very large crowd, had gathered to him in order to hear him teach. And do you remember we talked about a couple of weeks ago the acoustics of sound, the physics of sound, if you've ever been in a boat, you know you can't even whisper and someone on shore can hear what you're saying. You have to be very careful. Okay, so Jesus is using that physics of sound as a natural amphitheater for this very large crowd on the land, because they wanted to hear him teach. And so verse 2 says, he was teaching them many things in parables, saying to them in his teaching. So this chapter 4 of Mark denotes a change in Jesus' gospel ministry. The ministry about entering the kingdom of God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's no longer explicitly teaching all who would listen among the people of Israel. He's not doing that anymore. Something is changing. And remember, the people of Israel had anticipated their Messiah to come with great anticipation. And they had centered their expectations of their Messiah based on Daniel 2, verse 44, which says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up, which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever." The Jews expected the Messiah to liberate them from political and military oppression. But Jesus came to deliver them from a much greater master, which was their own sin, the guilt and corruption of their own sin. And because they refused to listen to his gospel presentations over and over again, appealing for them to repent and believe in him for salvation from sin, Jesus now deliberately did not allow some to hear his intended meaning. But to those who were receptive to it, this message, he explained the meaning in full regarding the kingdom of God. Jesus had prepared lessons to be heard without understanding in the listeners, and for others to be heard with explanation. Two groups of listeners were emerging: those who had a teachable heart to things of the Son of God, and those who were hardened by their arrogance in theology and self-righteous disdain for a message of repentance from their own sin, for which they were culpable, even though they were the chosen people of God. By speaking in parables, Jesus was executing judgment on the Jews for rejecting the salvation that he proclaimed. And this was in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Turn to Matthew 13. Turn to Matthew 13 with me. And look at verse 13. "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, and this is Isaiah 6, verse 9, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." Verse 2 says he was teaching them many things in parables. So we have to ask, what is a parable? What does a parable do? Well, a definition of parable is, it's a form of teaching where meaning is embedded symbolically through elements in the story. It is important to remember, it's not an allegory. That's something different. And not every single detail of a parable is the point. Deliberately embedded meaning in a story, symbolically. So Jesus says in verse 3, listen to this. Listen to this. Verse 4, "And it happened that as he was sowing, a sower went out to sow." Nothing about the sower is described. Just that he went out to do the job. And that he was doing the job. The point of this parable is the importance of the message, not the messenger. And further, there's not a word said about the strategies he used. There's no treatise or description about the techniques he used or why he chose those techniques. There isn't a demographic assessment or exegeting the culture, as is some people's words, to know where he should preach the gospel. We are to preach the gospel to every creature. God does the work of conversion according to his sovereign plan and purpose. But as the faithful sower is sowing God's seed to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that includes right here in the city limits of Victoria. And that's because the important point is not the strategies of the sower. And it's not the strategy in this kingdom of God teaching. The biblical gospel is not a strategy. Let me say that again. The biblical gospel is not a strategy to reach people. The biblical gospel is a message which you are called and commanded to deliver as it was given to you, without change. But the biblical gospel demands a response. If you are evangelizing and you have not made an appeal to repent and turn to Christ, you still have some work to do. In order to sow seed for the Lord, you are to be found faithful. It is required of a steward that he be found faithful, not innovative and clever. Faithful. Verse 14, the sower sows the word. That's it. Be faithful to sow the seed, like Jesus is in this very moment. In verse 14, he says, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" One of the beautiful things about this parable is that we don't have to do much explanation of this parable because Jesus already has. Not only is Jesus the greatest preacher who ever lived, but he is also the greatest exegete who ever lived. We need to trust his own explanation in order to understand what he was communicating. So let's look at these four types of soil upon which the gospel falls and the four types of results from the seed falling on those four different soils. God is sovereign over the sower. But we're going to see now that God is in every case sovereign over the soil. That's my second point. Jesus is sovereign over the soil. Verses 3 to 9. The first kind of listener. Okay, if you're taking notes, there's four. There's four kinds of listeners. The first kind of listener, peripheral. Peripheral. That means on the edges. Peripheral listeners. It says, some seed fell beside the road. Not on the road, beside the road. And the result, the first result, is the birds came and ate it up. And here's how Jesus explained it in verse 15. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In the Middle East, at the time of Christ, there were many fields. And around the edges of the fields were hard-packed dirt where people traveled commonly. There weren't fences or walls, just these narrow paths acting as boundaries between these fields. And the way that seed was sown was called broadcasting. That's where we get that radio word. Broadcasting means casting broadly the seed. So to maximize the amount of seed and the amount of growth. Some seeds would fall on these paths and on the edges of the fields. So seeds that were thrown by the farmer could not penetrate that ground because it was hardened. And it would just lie there in plain view for birds to see it and come and eat it. And Jesus attributes this to people hearing the message and then having that message taken away by doubt or human ideologies or false religion or false teaching in Christianity, or a false gospel, which Jesus calls Satan taking away the gospel from them. So this is a person who's hearing the external call of the message. They're hearing the message preached, but not the internal call in their heart, which is the power of God working in their heart, the sovereign power of regeneration. Those people still lie in the power of the evil one, along with the whole unredeemed world. Though they may be on the edges of Christianity, they are not in Christ. First is peripheral listener. Second is superficial, just on the surface. Superficial listeners. Verse 5, other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And the second result of this superficial listening is verse 6. Immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil, and after the sun rose, it was scorched because it had no root. It withered away. Jesus explains in verse 16 and 17. These are the ones being sown on the rocky places, to those who, when hearing the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but are only temporary, and then, or superficial, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. This is the kind of person who hears the gospel message or has an emotional experience about Jesus or Christianity and responds in a way that is only superficial. It is not based on knowledge and understanding and commitment. The three components of saving faith. All are necessary. Knowledge, understanding, and commitment. It's not based on all three of those things to the truth. It's only an emotional response. Oh, I love this Jesus stuff. Christianity, two thumbs up. Verse 17 describes their temporary response as a result, persecution. is coming. When they start talking about Christianity, they find persecution. And it says, verse 17, immediately they fall away. They are not willing to pay the price. And whatever that price is, the presentation of the bill will always come. This person shows no change in sinful patterns and does not take sin seriously because they have not been taught by the Spirit of God that their sin demands a penalty and that only Christ can remove it. This is the kind of person where superficial churches with superficial preachers preaching superficial messages is focused on attracting more people or focused on being part of some buzz that's going on or some sort of social event. So as this way their ministries appear to have vitality, appear to be in strong living, when in reality it is only the work of man, not the work of God. It is superficial. Superficial listening produces superficial living. And the third kind of listener, I'm going to call self-deceived listener. And that's verse 7. Other seed fell among the thorns. And the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Well, I want to talk about for a second one of the greatest success stories in botany. It's a plant called the blackberry. And on Vancouver Island, you can see these things everywhere and anywhere you go because they are the most prolific success story ever. All else fades in its wake of penetration, and you either love them or hate them, or maybe dichotomously both, because they make great jam, but they scratch your arms badly. But they choke everything out. Where you see blackberries, you see little else. Verse 18 describes this third kind of listener. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for anything else enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Notice it is the word being choked. One of the most horrible ideas in evangelical Christianity is the notion that there can be something called a carnal Christian. The idea that you can be a Christian and still be carnal. It's a contradiction in terms. And it came out of what was called the decisionism of the Second Great Awakening in the 1800s and the modern revival version movement where superficial confessions were being manipulated. People were being twisted into or encouraged emotionally into making a confession with no change of heart. And this third soil is one which is best called self-deceived or even deceived by others. Deceived listeners. Deceived. Verse 19 describes what the apostle John would write in 1 John 2. This verse 19 is the same thing. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, choking out the word. These things are not from the Father, but they're from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. These weeds, these thorns, enter in and choke the gospel message of salvation. By faith alone, apart from works, in Christ alone, not adding works, either before, during, or after. In Christ alone, by grace alone, according to Scripture alone. There is no fruitful righteousness in their life because they deceive themselves that they can be enjoying sin and enjoying Christianity at the same time. Which is impossible. You cannot enjoy Christ and sin at the same time. I don't care who you are. It's not possible at the same time. Where sin enters the heart, it is like the blackberries on Vancouver Island taking over everything, and anything good is killed. The worries of the world, verse 19, that is strongly connected to a love of the world. We all spend our time in direct proportion to the way we value the things we choose. Ideas like that we have to pursue making money with as much zeal as we pursue righteousness in Christ. Or the idea that we can spend time on things that are not God-honoring just as much as things that are God-honoring, even just as long as they're not dishonoring to God. Or the idea that there's anything that can bring satisfaction in any way, in a way that compares to the love of God in Christ Jesus. All of these things are characteristic of a deceived listener. And the fourth kind of listener is a repentant listener. Repentant. Verse 8, good soil. And the result, they grew up and increased, these seeds. They were yielding a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100 fold. Exaggeration of abundance here. And verse 20 explains it. The ones who were sown on the good soil, these seeds were sown on the good soil, they who hear the word and accept it and are bearing fruit. See those two things together? Accept it and are bearing fruit. They hear the word and accept it. Do you remember the first time you realized you know you're a sinner? And you know that you cannot do anything about it. Only Christ can remove your guilt by his sacrificial death. Do you remember how good it felt to cling to Christ? Never forget it. If you don't remember that first time, I urge you to remember that it is a delight to cling to Christ. And do it right now. Recall, I am a sinner saved by grace. And so this is where every listening to the gospel is called good soil. This is where we need to be careful here. Okay, that we ascribe to the Lord all the glory that is due to him. Why were you as a Christian saved? A man-centered statement would be, well, because I believed in Jesus. But the reality is that you yourself are not good soil, like something about you was good and therefore produced a favorable response from God. Something about your quality of character in your heart caused the gospel to produce fruit. May it never be. It is because the seed fell at the right place and the right time for the right purpose in a heart chosen for salvation by God through being granted the gift of saving faith. Ephesians 2, 8. And becoming fruitful according to the Father's will. John 15, verse 8. Nothing about the listener is good. Nothing is good about the listener. There's none good except God. Mark 10, 18. And we know, like Paul said in Romans 7, verse 18, that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. The soil is called good in the parable. This is the heart of the person, which needs to be changed, as we said in the metaphor, rototilled. And that hurts. It's not warm and fuzzy. It's painful. But it's beautiful what is produced. being made able to love the truth that God is holy and Christ is all our righteousness. That's good. Jeremiah 17 tells us the heart of man is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the inmost being, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. But God, being rich in mercy, makes dead sinners alive in Christ. Which sinners? Not sinners who chose him. Romans 3:10, there is none who seeks after God. Romans 9:16, it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. Or Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, not according to the will of man. John 1:13. Sinners who are made alive according to the kind intention of his will. Ephesians 2:4. This is why we worship the Lord, brothers and sisters. This is why all our boast is in you, Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31, we read it as our call to worship. Because he chose to save us, brothers beloved by God. When we were still haters of God, he died, Romans 5:6, for the ungodly. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. I would find it impossible to enjoy worship if I was worried about all the things that I did or failed to do to be right with God. All our joy is in Christ. God is sovereign over the sower. God is sovereign over the soils. And God is, third point, sovereign over the seed. God is sovereign over the seed. Verse 9, he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, in Greek, this is a little bit even deeper meaning in the original language. It's an imperative. It's a command. Listen! To the ones having hearing, listen. It's not a general appeal to everyone. Please listen. Oh, I hope you understand what I'm trying to say to you. Though that is the plaintive cry of anyone who wants to be an evangelist, that everyone who hears would respond that way. That is the heart of God. But this is more specific. He's addressing those who have been given a love of the truth, and he's addressing them with a command. He's not pleading, like, come on, guys, please listen to me. He's the sovereign Son of God. He knows who's going to listen to divine truth and who is not. But he's saying to the ones who have that ability to understand, listen to this. And the ability is God-given. We have to continually remember that. Verse 10, Mark calls them his followers. Everyone else is called, verse 10 and 11, outside the kingdom. And so verse 10, you can see not only the disciples, but those who were following him and not rejecting him as the Messiah. They had not rejected the gospel. It says, when he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, so it's not just the 12 disciples, they started asking him about the parables. They wanted more. They had a taste of divine truth and wanted more. And so he preaches more to them, explaining the meaning he intended in the parable, yes, but also explaining the fact that not just everyone gets this kind of divine expository preaching. Not all who say, Lord, Lord. And he was saying, verse 11, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom. But to everyone else who is outside, everything comes in parables. He's telling them, his followers, that he is deliberately hiding spiritual truth in these parables to those who are disinterested in hearing divine truth, especially a message about repentance from sin. And that's still the case today. If anyone has told someone else the gospel here in this room, you know when you tell someone that God has declared there's none righteous, no one is good, none seeks after God, that's the first point of contention to an unbeliever. They say, what do you mean? My mother is a saint. How could you call her not good? And they don't understand God's perspective. And that's why we have to be biblically faithful when we preach the gospel, that what God says is that all mankind is sinful. But Jesus is saying he's deliberately executing judgment on those who have heard the message and dismissed Jesus and called him a worker of Satan. And Jesus states in his own words, not that he applauds their following of him and their great decision they've made for Christ, you know, like the words, oh, I have decided to follow Jesus. No, not at all. That was what came out of that movement in the 1800s. People like Charles Finney in the 1800s, and some of that decisionism that's still kicking around in many modern Pentecostal tent meetings, where they're trying to manipulate the hearts of people instead of to inform the minds of people, dealing with feelings instead of dealing with facts. Manipulating people into making a decision for Christ and then walking out of the tent to continue business as usual in their sinful lifestyle, thinking they're saved, but headed for eternal fire. But Jesus says to you, it has been given. Perfect passive. To you, it has been given. This instruction that you may understand. Faith comes by hearing the word concerning Christ. Amen. And that faith, Ephesians 2:8, is given as a gift. The seed is sovereignly governed. The seed is sovereignly governed. It's sovereignly disseminated, broadcast. I love that phrase, broadcast, because I was saved listening to a crackly radio in the middle of nowhere. It was very much a broadcast of the gospel. The seed is sovereignly governed, disseminated, and here we see regenerated, nurtured, and developing. We have, as our teacher, who are in Christ, the Spirit of truth. Verse 12, lest they return and be forgiven. There's the plaintive cry. But who's the author of this passage? Who wrote the Gospel of Mark? The human author is John Mark, informed by Peter the Apostle. But the divine author is God, the Holy Spirit. If we look at this passage from a human perspective, we will see four kinds of responses to the gospel. Four kinds of human responses. And this parable will be about four kinds of soils, so to speak. It will be simply about the human responses to the gospel and the different kinds that there are. This parable would be called the parable of the soils. And from the human perspective, we could also say this parable will be focused on the different kind of evangelism strategies and demographic groups and target groups, and we could call this the parable of the sower. From the human perspective, this parable focuses on the evangelist preaching the gospel and the different kinds of human responses. But this parable was given by none other than God, the Son. So from the divine perspective of God, He is not surprised or waiting to see how differently people will react when the gospel is preached. That would be a wrong understanding of God called open theism. Open theism, or the unbiblical teaching of a third way, middle ground, middle knowledge, which is unbiblical, which says that God simply looks down the corridors of time and does some clairvoyant activity to see what man will choose to do, and then he now has all knowledge. That's unbiblical because it makes man the determiner of events. And that is not a sovereign God at all. That has God simply waiting to see what a person might choose to do, and then God responding to mankind. That's not the God of the Bible. That is a genie in a bottle that you rub and he does your bidding. He jumps up in obedience to the vacillating and weak decisionism of mankind. That's not the God I worship. That's not the God we worship here at Living Hope. We worship a sovereign God who condescended to offer his son as a sacrifice to rescue us, who couldn't and wouldn't be right with God without him. This parable is not merely about human responses that are possible to the gospel preaching. God already knows every response that will happen. From the divine perspective, this parable is really about where the seed falls. Not just the conditions of where it falls, but when and where it actually ends up falling. So there might be a seed that rolls through the hard pan and slips in and out of those thorns and then eventually comes to rest just on the edge, gets past the rocky soil, millimeters to go, just barely gets into the good soil. What a coincidence. None of this is God waiting to see how people will respond or somehow learn where the seed will fall. He has decreed where the seed will fall. Isaiah 55:11 is a word about salvation. Isaiah 55:11 tells us that God's word, the gospel, in other words, never fails to accomplish what God sent it to accomplish. And that includes when it falls on thorny soil or rocky soil or the side of the path. The main point of this passage is that God is sovereign in how the gospel is preached, where it is preached, and to whom it is preached, and by whom it is received or rejected, according to his sovereign choice and providentially working those things out. You can turn to Romans 9 and hear this. Romans 9, verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, in order to demonstrate my power in you, who certainly rejected God, and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who resists God's will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? It's a joke. Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, believers, whom he also called, verse 24, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. God providentially works out everything according to his perfect plan. He's sovereign over the sower. He's sovereign over the soils. He's sovereign over the seed. Is he sovereign over you this morning? Well, it doesn't matter what you think about that question. The fact of the matter is God is sovereign. The question is better asked, how do you feel about the fact that God is sovereign over you this morning? What is your response to that idea that God is sovereign over you? Do you find comfort in that? Do you find fear in that? Or do you have a laissez-faire, it's all good kind of attitude to that? This is a parable about entrance into the kingdom of God. It's not a personality profile questionnaire for the church. You know, which type of soil are you? That question, which type of soil are you, is appropriate for street preaching or evangelism to the lost. Because if you are in Christ, you are only one kind of soil. And that is called by Jesus, good soil. The question for you as a believer in Christ is, how is fruit being produced in my life? Am I striving to be fruitful in seeing righteousness grow in my life? And brothers and sisters, we know the fruit of any plant is determined by its DNA. The DNA that caused it to grow will produce that same fruit. And if you are in Christ, that fruit is called Christ-likeness. And if that is true, if you're producing the fruit of Christ-likeness, it's because you are redeemed by him. And the fruit of his righteousness is not only possible, it's inevitable if you are in Christ. But it is only produced through faith in Christ. That means trusting the word that was sown in your heart. Trusting in a way that makes your decisions every day, as we prayed every 5 minutes, regardless of the outcome, if you know that that decision will bring glory to God in your life. Every day, our goal should be to see the joy of being in Christ increasing more, in order that our obedience to his will increasingly be from the joy that only comes through loving Christ. So let's pray for the Lord to increase our trust in his word, and through that increase in trust, to increase the joy of the Lord we experience in the soil of our heart, which he called good. Let's pray.